Does God exist and can we know Him? And you know what? I'm going to use the other one first. It's okay. You don't have to put it in now. We're continuing our look at apologetics, and what I'm going to do tonight is I'm basically going to work with you on the idea of the existence of God, not so much to prove it to you or to give an apologetic to you, as much as to help you understand the issues and be able maybe to clarify the arguments in your mind so that you may be able to continue a conversation. What we want to do is we want to be able to help you to solidify some thoughts, learn how to process, and understand that. So today's time is not so much a message as it really is kind of like I'll call it a workshop, if you will, of working through how to dialogue on the existence of God. There are a lot of people in this world who still vehemently oppose the idea that God exists. And vociferously, might I add, have they been coming viciously, name-calling and branding those who believe in God, and calling them all sorts of names and making you feel like an imbecile, trying to use the ad hominem tactics of just really making you look like a buffoon if you believe in that crutch, that old antiquated notion that people of ages past needed to cope with life, that there is a God. And so that's coming on the scene in bigger and stronger waves. And then there are just those who haven't really given it much thought. And so if you're not able to dialogue with them about this, your conversation level and your effectiveness kind of gets shrunk. So I just want to help you with this. And a lot of what I'm going to be sharing happens to be what I did share the very first night that we had at TD. But you heard it from me sharing it with you as an apologetic presentation. Now I want to bring you on my side of the table and help you get some handles on that, work through it, so that you can see how maybe you can use that as part of your toolbox in your discussion process. Because all Christians ought always to be looking to the Lord and always to be seeking the Lord, for the Lord to get glory and get credit that He deserves. You guys don't realize it, but your lives aren't about you. You don't understand that you weren't made for yourself. You were made for a very specific purpose, and that is to highlight and to illumine the one who's created this universe, who deserves glory, because when He gets His glory, everything else falls into place just right and just so. But when God doesn't get the glory, and His glory gets eclipsed, and you remember that an eclipse is not a removal of the sun, an eclipse is a what? Is a what? It's a blocking of the sun. That us in our sin, and mankind in its violent efforts to be autonomous, a law unto themselves, have blocked the glory of God. And so His light still shines, but it's behind cover. And so part of our jobs here as Christians ought to be in every place that we're at to help peel away and help remove the covering from the Son of God, the glory of God. And that's why we engage in apologetics. What I'm here to help you to do is not to go ahead and convert people, because you can't do that. You can't do that. That's not your role, it's not your job, it's not your place. But a lot of times the non-Christian is leaning on a pillar here and a pillar there, and leaning on scaffoldings that they rely on to prop them up. And they're false scaffoldings, they're false pillars. And what we want to do is we want to help gently but surely knock some of those pillars down so that they can't lean on those, because they're not sure things. And so that they have to go ahead and start dealing with the Lord. So what I want to do is I want to start off in a little bit of a unique way, and I want to start defining the landscape first, addressing the issue, addressing the problem, because a problem well defined is a problem what? Half solved. Is that an old phrase? Is that why no one knows it? A problem well defined is a problem half solved. And before we go ahead and start trying to convince people, oftentimes Christians have been guilty of just bullying people, or of just coming with a fire hydrant hose and just basting the people that they're with. And we don't want to do that. We want to kind of sit and assess the situation. And so I want to start with the problem first so that you can have an idea of what we're dealing with. And so in order to do that, I am going to call up your favorite teacher and mine. And since I'm already up here, I know it's not me. To come and share what maybe the sophomore, junior, and senior classes have already heard in Sunday school, but love, and would do well to hear again. And for some of you, you've never heard, but this is what I want to start with. So I'm going to ask Sandra, who's who's coming up, who's asleep, to come and start sharing a little bit, and we'll start with the issue here, and we'll dovetail from there. Okay, so let's pray first, and Sandra, give it to him, all right? Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, I am so grateful, especially in times where it seems like there are no answers, to know that there indeed are answers. There is someone we can turn to. There is one we can love and trust. There is one we can rely on. We thank you for being God. I thank you that I'm not speaking to the air, but there are your ears to listen to my prayer. So as we gather today, would you redeem our time? Would you help spark and prick up the attention span and the ideas that are coming here forth, and make them just resonate so that these young students here can start putting arrows in their quiver so that they may be able to learn how to skillfully, step by step and lovingly, inch by inch, love those around them to be able to point them to you. So as we talk about your existence today, we pray that our attention would be heightened, that you'll grant us skill, will you grant us a heart, grant us understanding to be able to contend on your behalf, because you've called us to do just that. Lord, we need you, your spirit needs to be here, and you need to be just exploding among us. Please do so, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello. Arthur has called upon me to spend like 5 or 10 minutes to describe this book that I like called Flatlands. Do you guys remember Flatlands? Okay, so some of you already heard the story. You'll hear it again. Okay, this book is called... How many of you have not heard the story, Flatlands? Okay, it's a great story. It's, you know, I was a math teacher, so it's a romance of many dimensions. It's written by, it's called Flatlands, and it's written by a guy named, Edwin Abbott. In 1884. So it's a classic. And any mathematician person would know about Flatlands, the book. Okay, the story goes that there is a land called Flatlands, which is two dimensions. How many dimensions do we live in? Three dimensions. Length, width, and height, right? So this is only two dimensions. So for instance, this paper is, if you lived on this paper, that would be two dimensions. So in this land, flatlands, there's women, there's men, there's all sorts of people that live in flatlands. So the women, they say, are straight lines because they say they are, their points hurt. So these are women, okay? So they might turn on you and poke you, and that's a woman. Okay, then the second class, which is like the working class soldiers, they are considered to be triangles. And if you're an equilateral triangle, then you're more higher up in class. And then if you're like a scholar or some businessman, you might be a square. And the highest order of people would be the priest, and they are circles. So probably the least amount of sides you have, you're higher up. Now, flatlands, everyone lives in this dimension. So for instance, I'm going to put this on the piano here. Okay, now, Joanne, look on the level of the paper and see if you could see anything. Put your eyes on the level of this paper because you're living, let's say, on flatlands. Come here. Could you see anything? On the level, not higher, not lower, just right on the level. Could you see anything?
Kind of,
because you must be looking down on it. But if you were looking straight at it, could you see anything?
No.
So that's the idea of flatlands, is they're saying, you know, truly, if we lived on flat land, we wouldn't be able to see anything. Because there's no height, right? It's only when you have height could you see something. So the idea is, there's in flatlands, to believe in a third dimension is heretical. It's like heresy. You're saying something really ridiculous if you believe in a third dimension. But then the idea is, if there was no third dimension, you wouldn't be able to see each other. So like if I put a penny here, then if you looked at it, you would see like a line, right? If you were looking straight at it, you would see the edge and it would look like a line. So then the argument is that truly in flatlands, there has to be something called brightness or height, or something, otherwise they would not be able to see each other. But that was the debatable thing of which you're not supposed to believe in three dimensions. So the story goes that this one man was testing his grandson. We just jump into a scene, and this grandfather was testing his grandson. He says, "I was wrapped in thought, pondering in my mind some words that had casually issued from the mouth of my youngest grandson, a most promising young hexagon of unusual brilliancy and perfect angularity. His uncles and I have been giving him his usual practical lesson in sight recognition, turning ourselves upon our centers, now rapidly, now more slowly, and questioning him as to our position. And his answers have been so satisfactory that I have been induced to reward him by giving him a few hints on arithmetic as applied to geometry. Taking 9 squares, each an inch in every way, I had put them together so as to make one large square with a side of 3 inches. I hence proved to my little grandson that though it was impossible for us to see the inside of the square, yet we might ascertain the number of square inches in a square by simply squaring the number of inches in the side, and thus we would say that 3 squared equals 9. So he was saying that even though you can't see it, if you put 3 squares together, 3 and 3, you would say there's 9 squares inside that, even though you would just see 3 and 3. So he said, so the little hexagon meditated on this a while, then said to me, but you've been teaching me to raise numbers to the 3rd power. I suppose 3 cubed must have something in geometry. What does it mean? Nothing at all, replied I, not at least in geometry. For geometry, it has only 2 dimensions. And then I began to show the boy. And so, you know, they talk about these things and these kind of arithmetic things about how if you thought about it, 3 cubed should have some significance in geometry, which we know is this square, a square coming out. So that would be 27, right? It would have 27 cubes in it. So the little boy kept thinking. He said, well, something, 3 cubes must mean something. And then I said, go to bed. If you talk less nonsense, you would remember more sense. So he kind of gets mad at his little grandson. And then what happens is that every 1,000 years, every millennial, a sphere, a circle, visits Flatland. Now, if you can imagine that, what happened was, here's like, if I drew like a sheet of paper, if a sphere passed through Flatlands, here's like a sphere. At first, when it hits the sheet, it would be a point, right? And then as the sphere goes down through the sheet, the concentric circles would get larger and larger, and then it would get smaller and smaller again until it hit a point. Could you guys imagine that? A sphere passing through a sheet of paper, right? It would be a point, and then it would get larger, 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 and then smaller, 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 until it gets a point again. So what happens is that every 1,000 years, a sphere visits Flatlands. So this sphere visits this grandfather, and at first he notices the president. He goes, what kind of figure are you? You know, are you a woman? I see a point. No, you're... And he couldn't figure out what it was. And this sphere tries to convince the man, I'm from the third dimension. And the man, of course, gets very angry. No, how can you be? There's no such thing. And he goes, well, I'll prove it to you. I could look down at your neighbor's house, so-and-so is doing this. I could even go into your cupboard and get something. And he did all these little fancy things. And so finally, the man said, after a while, he says, he gets very angry. Monster, I shriek, be thou juggler, enchanter, dream, or devil, no more while I endure thy mockeries. Either thou or I must perish. And saying these words, I precipitated myself upon him, but it was in vain. I brought my hardest right angle to him, so he tries to get rid of him. And then finally what happens is the sphere pulls the guy out into the third dimension. So now the guy sees there is a third dimension. I could see it. And then he takes him to the courthouse. And in the courthouse, where the priests are and everything, he descends into the courthouse. And so this man, who was chosen, you know, to experience the third dimension, has to now testify to everyone that there is a third dimension. Well, of course, they don't like it, because remember, it's heretical. So he testified, and they go, we were ready for you. It's in our records that every 1,000 years someone comes and tells us this, arrest him, you know, kill all the people that heard him, and just get rid of him. So he was put into prison. So the book kind of ends with him saying, now the memory of that third dimension is starting to fade. I don't know if I was dreaming. And he doesn't know if he should really share about it anymore. And he's kind of fluctuating in his thought. And so that was kind of the whole story about Flatlands. But the guy who wrote it was also a theologian and a mathematician. So you know the analogy that he's trying to share in saying about the extra dimension, the third dimension.
Thank you.
Do you guys get what she was saying?
No.
No. Sandra, I heard a no.
Who said no?
You know, the issue at hand here really is this. How does a multidimensional God relate to a three-dimensional world? That's the problem here. How does a multidimensional God relate to a three-dimensional world? This isn't quite an accurate analogy. It's not even really close. But, I mean, how would you... I mean, it's like humans trying to relate and communicate with slugs. How would you relate and communicate love and life and tennis to slugs? The joys and the sad. How would you go about even starting to try to get them to understand you? And this is the dilemma God has. How does a God who is above all things, just multidimensional, beyond what we can even understand or fathom, relate and communicate to us? So therefore, the 2D world and the flatlands disbelieved in the 3D world. Not because the 3D world didn't exist, because it does. But because they can't understand it. Or what? Or they choose not to, or they refuse to understand and believe, right? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Now this is going to be a good verse, a good passage for you to keep in your mind, okay? Keep in your remembrance, so that anytime you're conversing and talking with people, this is something you keep in the backdrop of your basic understanding. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18, says this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God, the red hot burning wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because why? Because that which is known about God, okay, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Here's how He did it. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood to what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor did they give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible, unchangeable, immutable God for an image in the form of corruptible, mutable, finite man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Do you hear what God's saying? God is saying this: would you please listen? I have personally made mankind. I personally fashioned and designed mankind. I put every cell, every artery within you, every bit of each person's DNA, every bit of each person's mental and emotional and spiritual ability, every person's capacity. I understand all of it. There's nothing that I don't understand because I made every single bit of it. For every person who walks on the face of this earth, you can't say I don't understand. I understand. It's you who don't understand. There's no one who can tell me I don't understand. I've made everything about you. I know everything about you. I know you better than you know yourself. Far more so. I know all the components that make up not only your physical matter, but your person and your soul. I know you, He's saying. Now, if I try to explain, you know, me, little old Arthur, if I try to explain something to someone else, you know, that person can claim he doesn't understand me. And it might be true that he doesn't understand, right? Because maybe I don't communicate that well, maybe he doesn't listen that well, or maybe because our backgrounds, our languages, our worldviews, our feelings, our experiences, you know, they don't match up. So we just kind of do that, you know? There's no connection point. Like, for instance, is there anyone here? I mean, who in this room has the least knowledge of tennis? Raise your hand if you, like, have no knowledge of tennis. It's, like, absolute Greek to you. Like clueless. Is anyone here clueless on tennis? Yenman, are you really?
Yeah.
Yeah? Well, just come on up here.
Wait, no.
Okay. See, what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach Yenmin how to serve. Okay, now Yenmin, what you do first is you pick up your racket. Okay, and I'm going to teach you to serve like Pete or Martina. You know what I mean, right? And you're going to hold the racket, and you're going to use the continental or the eastern grip. I prefer the continental because it puts more slice so that when the ball can curve and then jump out off to the backhand side. So you go ahead and you stand at the baseline. You know where that is. Right? The baseline, and you put your foot perpendicular to that because you're going to turn do a torso twist that will give the topspin, you're going to come around that, and then that gives you an ability to do a better torso twist, and you're going to do the American kick on this one. You ready? And you got the continental grip?
Okay.
And after you use that continental grip, and you serve that ball, it goes in the left-hand box. You're going to pull him wide, and you're going to come in into the tee where you don't want to get caught in no man's land. So you get caught, and you make sure you get inside the tee, and then you go ahead and you do a backhand volley to the other side of the court. He runs over there, and then you do a forehand volley to finish it off. And then point yours, it's 15 love.
Okay, I got it.
Does that make sense to you?
No.
Now, is it because it really doesn't make sense, or you just don't want it to make sense?
Well, it's not that I don't want it to make sense, but it's just so, like...
Lingo?
Yeah.
So, overhead smash.
There's just too much of a...
Half volley.
Lexicon in there.
It doesn't click?
Yeah, I don't understand all this... Oriental grip. I think I
not Oriental grip. Listen, we're in the 2000s. We don't say Oriental anymore. We say Asian.
No, I think like Oriental versus Continental grip.
I said the Eastern, I think.
Oh, the Eastern.
There's the Western and the semi-Western.
I think I do volley. It's like people like this.
Like this. Uh-huh. Okay, so you and then. Sit down. You're too hard to teach.
If it makes me feel better, I know more Greek than tennis.
You know more Greek than tennis. I've had people almost as clueless as you, by the way, that... Now, in this situation, we didn't connect, right? Because we lacked mutual information. The terminology wasn't there. Okay. Or she could understand me, but she might think it wiser to play coy and play dumb. Because if she does let on that she does understand, I might require some things of her, right? And you guys understand. So you might say to the teacher, no comprendo, you know, or someone might come to you, you know, and people always come up to me, are you Chinese? Yeah. And then blah, 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 blah. And then I go, well, I'm sick on Guangdonghua. Or I say, 我不会说过语, 对不起. And they go, it's not for you, you're Chinese, very good. And I say, no, 不好, and I'm done. Now, even though I did understand a little more, I'd still say, 不会说过语, because I don't want to get into it, right? You understand what I'm saying? That's kind of how it is sometimes. Now, if I acknowledge that I understand them, it's going to take more time, more effort to talk to them than I might be willing to give, right? Or maybe I'm more responsible for the information that I have now. I have more responsibility. But if I'm trying to connect with someone and they say they don't understand, I'll never know the truth. Not really. I'll never know if they really didn't understand or they're just trying not to understand so they don't have to engage with me. I'll never know. What God is saying is that since He made all of us, He knows the truth. He always knows. He knows exactly what we're capable of knowing and what we're capable of not knowing. And what He's saying is that all of us know that He exists. We all know that He exists beyond doubt. He says so. He says, I made it clear, and I made you, so I understand what you can know and you can't know, and you can know, not only can you know, you do know that I exist. You can't play coy. Unlike Bertrand Russell, who says, hey, when I get to heaven, if I find out that God does exist, and people ask me, what are you going to say? I'm just going to say, you didn't give me enough evidence. God says here in Romans 1, I've given you way enough evidence. What he's saying here is that those who say they don't believe in God are suppressing the truth. What kind of word is suppress? What does that connote to you? Suppress. Just, what does it mean? Suppress. To hold in or to hold back on purpose, intentional. There's something coming, you know it's coming, and you're suppressing it. Yes? As opposed to just being clueless about it, you're holding back the dam. You're knowing what's coming and you're suppressing. Holding in might be like holding in your burp or something. I don't know. You know, suppressing it from coming out. Or the other one. But whatever it is, I'm trying to say it takes an effort. You're conscious of it. That's what you want to do. So the question comes forth, why would people want to suppress truth like that? The friends that we talk to, why would they want to suppress truth like that? Why do you think? What would the very people God lovingly and passionately created in His image, the people He created to represent Him and to bestow the privilege of ruling and tending to this world, why would they volitionally suppress truth like that? Any ideas? Why would people do that? Convenient, how so? Okay, and what happens at church? Okay, you don't have to go to church. What do they think? I don't have to go to church, meaning I don't have to what?
Give up my time
and I don't have to. What else?
Do things that I don't want to do.
Okay, I don't have to stay at church all day. I got things to do. Okay, I don't get to do that. Why else would people suppress the truth of God's existence? Okay, because truth would suppress what I want to do. I may not be a person of truth. I may want to do what I want to do. And now I would be bound by some law that I know I'm accountable to. But if the law doesn't exist because there is no God that exists, then I can do what I want to do, right? More specifically, not only why would people do that, but why would God's own chosen people, the people whom He saved out of Egypt, the people that He personally led and fed and provided for and established them their own nation to be personally provided for and protected by God Himself as their king. Can you imagine being part of a nation where God Himself is your king? That you don't go to a human man, you don't vote, you've got perfection already. God Himself is your king. And you know how loving God is and you know how good He protects. I mean, can you imagine that? Why would they turn from Him and commit treason and seek to serve inanimate idols rather than have a loving, right relationship with the King? The King of all kings, for that matter. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. The problem is posed here as well. And of course, you've got to understand that I'm not talking about people out there. In fact, more than likely, I'm talking about people in this room right now. I could really be asking that question of you, couldn't I? When you have God who wants to lead you and be your leader, why are you following pimps? Verse 13. The Lord declares, and if you're of the people of God, please listen. And the Lord is it says in verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be appalled. Shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. Why? Because listen to this. For my people, this is very personal, it's relational. And he says, my own dear people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. I don't know if you know what it feels like to be forsaken, particularly by those whom you've trusted. But they've forsaken me. The fountain of living waters. The spring with which life-giving water flows. And it says, for what? Here's the second evil. To hew for themselves cisterns. That means to dig for themselves. Look, to take the shovel. Here you have the fountain of living water. Just, you know that spring up, oh well, right? I mean, that just... And the imagery here is in the middle of the desert where the landscape is caked and it's parched, it's cracking. It's a place where you're dry and you are absolutely in thirst. You're sweating, your dirt's caked on you. And David, this is where David would run from cave to cave trying to elude Saul who was after his life. And inside this big desert area of just blistering heat, there's this little patch of lush, green, life-giving, soul-nourishing forest. It's called En Gedi. And in that place, there is, amidst all the dryness, there is a spring of living water. There's streams of living, fresh water. And it's like you running, just to put the imagery on, and you're running. You're running from people who are trying to kill you. And you're going from cave to cave. Your feet are blistered up. They're breaking. You're bleeding. You can't. Your throat is dry. You cannot handle this. And there you come. And it's almost like a mirage or something. But it's green, it's lush, and the water is coming freely from the waterfall here. And it's pure, it's pristine. It's just what you need. Imagine arriving there, and the Lord says, it's for you. It's for you. And this is what he says is happening to his people. And his people look at it, and then they take up the shovel, they take it, and they say, and they hew for themselves a cistern, or a little room where they try to get... What that does is that it's a room where it's dug underground, where the overflow of rainwater comes, and it comes all through the dirt. It's got dead animals flowing in there, and they hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, it says, that hold no water, actually. And why in the world would anybody hew for themselves, dig for themselves, and sweat even more to dig their own hole to get in hopes that it rains one day and that the water flows through and it's got insects in there when they've got fresh living water? Why in the world would anyone do that? He says, my people have committed two great evils. They've forsaken me, and I've given them life, and that's what they went after. They went after death. Why? Why have you done that? When we have the fresh source of living water, the spring that gives you life, that Jesus incarnate comes in the form of the living Word of God that gives you the not only the life, but the power and the strength to go on, the understanding, the knowledge. And why do you forsake that? To go look for some little desert thing. With all the different ways that we search for significance and entertainment and nourishment. Why do we forsake that? And here they are, you know, they're looking around, there's no water anywhere, and yet the living water is right there, but no, we're not going to take that one. And they see broken potsherds. Broken pieces of pottery that used to hold water. And you know how water sometimes leaves a remnant, a mark that shows that there's a little water left in there. And so they take that, and I'll take this instead, and I'll just go, and I'll just see if I can suck a little bit out. And it's exactly what we do. That's what Christians do in North America. That's what we do. Why do we do it? Why would we go back to the desert when we have the... And he says, you know, I have it in abundance, I have it in plenty, and it's for you? Why would you do that? Why would anybody do that? Why do we do that? He's talking about you. You know that. All the different ways you're seeking to get your fulfillment and everybody, you know, getting your delights and your jollies, and it's just not from His Word or Him. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Because anytime anyone gives you, you're bound to that person. You owe that person. You're that person's. And we would rather die and be our own gods. We would rather live by ourselves to be able to say, it's mine, I did. We would rather, especially if we're maybe sometimes Chinese, we're not good at receiving, you know, but it's almost like we feel low, but then we have to go ahead and outdo the other person. We're not good at receiving. That's why a lot of Chinese people have a very tough notion, coming to grips with the concept of grace, receiving that which you don't deserve, because you're so used to receiving that which you deserve. You work hard, you're industrious, you get what you work for. And that idea of being absolutely worthless, absolutely being not deserving at all of receiving goodness, and then receiving it anyway. Not because you're any good, but because someone loves you. Not because the beloved has anything, but because the joy and the goodness is in the lover. Have any of you ever received grace from anybody? Received love from anybody that you don't deserve, that you know you have no right to, there's no reason for it, and yet you've received it? Anyone know what I'm talking about? That leaves you humble. It leaves you out of control. It leaves you, like, thankful. And we don't want that. Because when we go to heaven, we want to be able to say, I deserve to be here. I'm not going to spend our time tonight. I'm just giving you that as a backdrop so you have an understanding in your mind of what you're dealing with, first within yourself and within the people that you're trying to love and witness to. There's deep issues there. And I'm not going to try to convince you of the existence of God tonight. I'd rather try to give you the lines of thoughts and reasons that you can use so that you can stay in the game and stay in the conversation. So I want you to be able to understand the arguments for yourself. I want to clear the brush a little bit. So if you have questions, please feel free. Let's dialogue here. But I want you to be conversant. I want you to be comfortable. I want you to be confident in conversations with friends and loved ones and acquaintances and strangers as well. Okay? I'm not saying that's going to happen tonight, but I want tonight to be at least an introductory time of thinking of it in that direction. So I want you to write these things down. I want you to memorize them. I want them to be in your system so that when you obey the Lord and you represent Him well, you have these. A lot of you, maybe you've been with me for a few years, so you've already heard these things, you already know, and that's fine. Some of you, you get a review. Some of you haven't, and you need to know. But I want people to be able to stay in conversations and not be thrown off and get led off the path there. Okay? So, I'm just going to give you some classic arguments for the existence of God. I gave you what I just gave you just as a backdrop so that you know the issue really at hand and what you're really dealing with. So keep in mind when we're talking about the existence of God, our aim is not so much to prove God's existence as much as it is to point people to God, to where He's at. All right? That should be written down, because a lot of times we are guilty of trying to win these arguments. Your goal is not to prove the existence of God. Because you can go in an argument for a long, long time, and yet you should be able to stay in that argument. But it may or may not happen. Your bigger goal is to point people to where God's at, so that they can get an encounter with Him themselves. You don't just want your friends to know the arguments. You want them to meet Him, right? When they find God, and when God finds them, when they encounter God, then you know what? You don't have to worry anymore. Because if they encounter God, it's taken care of. God knows what to do, right? God knows what to do. But somehow, some way, you've got to turn their heads. You've got to point their direction. You've got to be able to continue to stay in there and paddle and paddle and help right their ship a little bit so that they might have a glimpse of God. Once they get a glimpse and maybe get a little closer, so that you can introduce them to Him. If they can get there, then God knows what to do once you get them there. It's like, get them to a doctor. Once the doctor gets a hold of them, He knows what to do. Question for you, though. Have you met Him? I'm presuming that you already know Him and are in a relationship with Him. That's why you can point. But the question is, before I ask it about your friends out there, how about you? Have you really met God? There are a lot of you who have grown up in the church here who know an awful lot about Him. You know much of His biography. You've learned a lot of facts about Him. You've done Bible drill. You've done Sunday school. You've been in choir. You've sung songs about Him. But you've never really actually encountered Him and actually have met Him and actually have a relationship with Him. Or maybe you've met Him on occasion, but the relationship isn't there. It's like reading lots of books of biographies about someone's life, but not having yet met the actual person. When I was writing this down, I couldn't help think of Jenny over there, who I asked if it's okay if I share it. You know, just because Jenny is years ahead of where a lot of you are at, where Jenny grew up in the church and, you know, did Bible drill and choir and piano and everything like that. And she learned an awful lot about the Lord. And it's not her fault or anything. It's just when God decides it's His timing to open a relationship with her. But she met Him a few times. You know, it's a lot of... She'd been in TD all 4 years of her high school years. Was in basic, was in KFC. Did the Sunday school. Actually was one of my best Sunday school students. And yet, I getting to know her, I could say that probably not until maybe 5 years ago, the senior year in high school, did she really start getting to know Him as a person, an actual relationship with Him. And that's kind of been what she's been working on these last several years. It's almost foreign. Even in talking with her about Him, as much knowledge as she had about Him, she almost seemed a babe when it came to actually knowing how to relate with Him. Is that fair? And I know that it is that way for many of you here. You're very advanced in your knowledge. You can outduel me in finding a passage in the Bible in 8 seconds. But if I were to actually introduce you to some of you to Him, it'd be brand new to you. And there's a difference, isn't there, between knowing about someone and knowing Him. We want you to introduce people to Him, and not just facts about Him. But that presumes that you yourself have gotten or are getting to know Him personally and developing a relationship that you know your heart is longing for, because He made your heart desirous of longing for a relationship with Him. That's why Augustine said, you know, our hearts are made for you. We were made for you, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Piece of advice also, when you're engaging with your friends, don't rely on one knockout argument. Don't think you got one argument that's just going to do the trick all the time. Just bam, I can't wait till I give them this one, huh? Then that'll teach them. Rather, you're going to have to come with different lines of arguments, a variety of arguments, different angles. And the Christian faith is such that you can come at a variety of angles, so much so that the body of evidence itself makes the case compelling. And it's intellectual evidence, it's experiential evidence, it tugs at the heart, it tugs at the mind. It's the Christian faith has it all. And so when the evidence is mounting, sometimes it's that mounting evidence that is the most convincing way to demonstrate that a belief in God is a most reasonable thing. But let me give you some of these intellectual arguments. Number one is the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. Cosmo and logical argument. Basically, this is an argument that you can use, that I use often, that if anything exists now, something must eternally exist. For anything to now be, something must eternally be. Because every effect has a cause. Right? Everything that moves is moved by something else. Everything you see in this room has a cause. There's no such thing as infinite regress. There's infinite regression where, you know, so-and-so came from so-and-so, so-and-so came from so-and-so, so-and-so came from so-and-so, so-and-so came from so-and-so, and it just keeps going back infinitely. At some point, there is a starting point. And that starting point either is matter, or it's a person. Someone must have, in and of himself, the power of being, the ability to exist, not subsist. You and I subsist. We are very dependent for our living. If we don't have air, we die. If we don't have water, we die. If we don't have food, we die. If we don't have friendship, we get warped. I mean, we're deep, so dependent, but God alone is independent, infinite. He has the power to be. We became. He is. And that's why when Moses says, "Whom shall I tell him is sending me?" He says, "Tell him I am sent you." This is also known as the argument of the first cause. Okay. It's also the argument that we read in Romans chapter 1. So keep Romans 1 in your mind so you can always refer to it. Let me give you another piece of advice. Any time that you can give Scripture to your friends, it doesn't have to be the knockout argument. You don't have to use it in a way that says, look at what Scripture says, and then believe it. They say, I don't believe in Scripture. But even you just, well, would you at least allow me to read what it says? Because even you just reading Scripture to them now has God's Word coming on their soil. Now it's landed. God's Word has landed on their ground. Now maybe it hasn't gone deep yet, but it's there now, and that's what you want to do. So I often like to just throw a Scripture here or there and just quote something just so that I can get Scripture over, because it isn't your persuasion or your cool arguments that are going to affect spiritual rebirth in them. It's Scripture. Scripture is the thing that the agent that the God uses to affect new life. It's Scripture. And so without Scripture, there is no new birth. He uses Scripture to give that new birth. So get it over there somehow, some way. Backhanded, smuggle it in, whatever you got to do. Okay, but that's part of your goal. So Romans 1 says, well, you know, the Bible says in Romans 1, chapter 8, you know, that we all know that He exists. We're just suppressing the truth. We know it because from the things that are made. And I think you know that too, so-and-so. From what is made. Every effect has a cause. So keep that in mind. Another line of argument that you can use is what we call the teleological argument. Did you? Yeah. Thank you. See, we work like that as a team. Teleological, it comes from the word telos, which means purpose. Purpose. This is also known as the argument from design, okay? So you keep that in mind. The extremely complex design of the universe and everything in it. Now, okay, you can go ahead and turn that on. In all areas of life, we think teleologically, okay? In every aspect of our life, we assume purpose and design, don't we? We know that if there is a design, there is a designer, right? There is a purpose. That means we've been made with a goal in mind. Hold on a second. See, if you're an atheist, you believe that chaos produces order, or chance produces precision, or lifelessness produces life, or accidents produce purpose, right? But the fact is that everything in the universe, everything in the world, everything in our bodies is just so finely tuned and so precise that you know that there is someone with an even greater precision and greater mind and greater control who's produced them. In fact, let's just take a look at a video here for a second. Okay, let's put it up to right here. Yeah, just go ahead and put it on. I'll take care of it. Did you just turn it off? You just turn it off or what? Oh, no. Okay, I got it. So get yourself in position here and enjoy. Oops. Let me turn this off for a sec. Some aspects of the human body that, you know, you already know all this stuff. Can someone turn on the air? I'm sweating. That every part of our body has a purpose. But don't just think bodily. Think about the human soul. That ability to think or the ability to feel. That ability to have human thought. That transcends that just electromechanical aspects of our brain, right? The ability to create. The ability to appreciate aesthetics. You gotta understand that your appreciation for beauty goes beyond just nerve endings. How do you explain the fact that you rejoice or that you mourn? Or that you worship. We're made in the image of God. Check this out. Let's see, just for fun. Oops. Someone has. And Jesus says so. Now Jesus is someone you have to contend with, whether you like it or not. You can't just dismiss Jesus, because Jesus is the most famous man in all of history. Almost all religions highly regard Jesus, even if they don't believe him as God. Millions follow him. The millions have testified as to how he's changed their lives, and millions would die for him. The claims about him and the claims from him, rising from the dead, miracles that have been attested to even by non-Christian sources, they've made an impact on human history that's undeniable. The marking of time is by Jesus' birth. So if Jesus said God exists, then that's something we have to consider. Another line of argument, that's all. There's also the argument for morality. The argument for morality, I'll make this quick, but if there is a right and wrong to life, if there is a moral law, then there must be a moral law giver. There must be someone who transcends our plane that gives us a moral law, because it can't just be you and me deciding who it is that's right, and then we decide, I like it this way, and then next year we vote and then we like it that way, as if there was no right and wrong. There are some things that we know are right and wrong, and it's not because we made it up, but because someone gave it to us and made it that way. There's a moral law giver. So are there moral absolutes? Is there right or wrong? These are things you can ask your friends. Hey, do you believe that there's actually a moral right and wrong for some things that just apply to everybody? You know, some might argue, it's merely cultural. Every culture determines what's right or wrong. You know, and you can highlight with your friends some of the universal morals, like murder, like stealing, that are all wrong in all cultures, even if they do it. And they say, oh, no, I don't believe in this right or wrong. Then what I often do is I do this, or I suggest to do this. I have done this. And if I'm in a discussion when they refuse to believe it, they say, no, there's no right and wrong, then I might just go ahead and go like... Do you see the horror on her face? And I say, wait, why are you looking that way? Because there's no right or wrong. It's what we think is right and wrong. I think it's right for me to take your... I didn't know you liked that. Can I... And you know, steal their purse or something, and then they know there's wrong. Sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you. Does geography determine what's right or wrong? Oh, there's the east, and then there's the west. Oh, okay. So in the east they do it this way, in the west they do it this way. Well, which east, which west? Oh, I know. In the east coast of America they do it this way, in the west coast they do it this way. Or in East L.A. they do it this way, and in West L.A. they do it this way. Or the east side of my street versus the west side of my... I mean, who determines? Does geographical location determine right or wrong? Just where your location is? Where your culture is? How about the east side of my house? My boys do it this way, I do it that way, you know? There's right and wrong. You can't really argue that it's okay to kill babies for fun, can you? So we know these things, so you can use them just as another line of argument. You don't have to get caught up on the argument, but you start seeing the mounting evidence, or everything just points to God. There's a God. And that's the second argument that the Bible uses. It's found in Romans chapter 2. I don't have time to read it, but Romans chapter 2 tells us in verses 14 through 15 that God has written His law on the heart of man. And men instinctively keep the law because He's written His law on their heart. And that's why we know what we know. That's why we know things are right and things are wrong. Okay, here's another thing. You heard me use it before, and I'm going to teach just to you four basic questions that you need to memorize to help keep you in the conversation with your friend. There are four questions. I use this all the time when I'm dialoguing with someone and we're going back and forth, and I say, well, you know, hold on. You know, let's put it this, it's not my way versus... There are four basic questions that all of us have to answer, you included, okay? It's not only the Christian who has to answer it, the non-Christian has to answer it too. The first one is the question of origin. Keep that in mind. I always just memorize it by OMMD. OMMD. Origin. Where do we come from? Everyone has to answer this. How do we get here? What's your explanation for how we got here, why we exist? Meaning, that's the M. Meaning in life. You have to answer it, but they have to answer it too. Why are we here? What is our purpose in life? From where and from who do we derive our meaning in life? Where do you, my friend, get your meaning in life from? How do you know? How do you make sense of life and death? Where do you get your meaning from? Here's another thing I often use. You know, they say, oh, you don't believe we were created. You believe we're evolutionary. We just came from nothing and we go to nothing. But in the middle, you would say that you actually are something. Number three, morality. O-M-M. This is the second M. Morality. We just talked about it. You know, what law, moral law do you live by? Where did you get the authority from? By what authority does that law exist? Says who? How do you know that's right? What assurances do you have that's the right way to live? Is it just because you prefer that? Or how do you know that that's the right way? What makes things right and wrong anyway? These are questions, you know, that are good conversation starters that keep you in the game. And the last question is destiny. We all know that there are two things in life that are constant: taxes and death. All of us are going to die. My friend, what happens when we die? What happens when you die? Have you ever seen anyone die? What happens to your soul? Do you think you're just annihilated? How do you know? Are you willing to bank your eternal life on this speculation or what you think? Do you have any good evidence behind what you're telling me? What authority do you claim? Let me ask you guys, have you ever been to a non-Christian funeral or a Buddhist funeral? Do you notice the stark difference between a non-Christian Buddhist funeral and a Christian one? The hope level is like light years apart, because there's nothing they can say. It's just like, he was a really good guy, he was a really good girl, or something, or they chant or whatever. But there is no hope from the grave. That's why the joy for the Christian is central, and sorrow in the Christian's life is only peripheral. Joy is central because you have the central questions in life answered. And maybe you don't understand some of the peripheral questions, but the central questions are answered. This is a good one, destiny, death. This is a good one, because everybody will experience death somehow. And then everyone who has ever experienced death in a family has felt the shock, has felt the pain of death. And that's a place you can now camp out on if you've ever experienced it. I've experienced it 3 times now, and it's just twice, including 2 weeks ago, where we were right at the deathbed of Sandra's mom, and we were right there with the family when she passed. There, it is surreal to see life pass, especially one you love, right there, living before you, and life gone. I've seen it with my father, and the spirit just leave, and the death and the heartbeat gone, the breath gone. It's so now, what happens there? What happened? And in each time, I felt the face, and I felt, we were saying, should we close her mouth? And it wouldn't close. It was frozen. I mean, her body, her neck was like stone. It was so hard. What happened? Why is it suddenly soft like this and suddenly stone hard? Everything from the face to the neck, just like wood. How do you explain that? Is it just the mere presence of blood, or was there a spirit there? I'm going to close us with this, and I'm going to have Sandra come forward. As she comes, I'm going to say there's an aspect that we need to go that is beyond reason. Okay, so just follow with me here, and then we'll close. Beyond reason. Remember that you have to go beyond, you have to go with reason, okay? Because for some people, the way to their heart is through their mind. You can't ignore that. But for every person in the world, they were created with a soul. And so it must go beyond reason at some point. But you have to use the reason sometimes to gain credibility, to gain a hearing. And then, but at some point, you start going beyond reason. Because the argument for morality can incorporate the whole person here, and must, not just the intellect. In the final analysis, what we have to bring people to is the understanding that everyone is a person with personhood, with personality. And the reason is because they come from a person. It's ridiculous to think that we come from nothing, or we just come from matter. there's that inner tug and that feeling of thankfulness within that people have. You know, what do you do with that? How do you explain that by neurons? What do you do with the soul? How do you describe thankfulness and love and the things that make life special? How do you deal with that? Despite our sin, the image of God is still there in every person. And it is a way of prompting, when we talk about this, of prompting us to discover who God is. So you write down Ecclesiastes 3:11. It's a verse you need to have where you can tell them, you ever have that longing? You ever have that longing where you've heard a musical strain or you've read a book and your imagination, just your heart goes right back to some time 10 years ago? You ever, what is that? It's what's that tug within you? You can't explain that by intellect. That's what Ecclesiastes 3:11 in the Bible calls eternity in your heart. That God has put in your heart that concept and the idea of eternity where you desire permanence. Because we were not made to die. We were made to live. And that's why you feel the tug of that. You feel the tug of life of not wanting something special to end. And these joys in this life are but signposts. The joys in your life are signposts. They're little appetizers that tell you to keep going, that point you to something greater that's more delicious and that's fuller. And you start weaving in not only the intellect, but now the heart. Because our longings within of every person point us to God. I'm just going to ask Sandra, we had Mom's funeral this past Saturday. We buried her this past Monday, a few days ago. And just as, you know, closing, I'm going to ask Sandra to read her eulogy. Just so you get the idea, whenever you go to a funeral, that's why John Piper says he'd rather go to a funeral than a wedding. I kind of agree, because there's something about life there. There's something that points us to the ultimate. And you'll get the idea. I mean, you can't explain it. You can't rationalize it away. What is that in there? That's God pointing us to Him. So, would you mind coming up here, and then I'll set this up. I hesitated, of course, to ask you to do this, but most of you weren't there, and I think you probably would have appreciated it.
Well, first of all, I want to thank all of you for writing all those nice notes to me. When we came home, the house was so clean, and all those sticky notes with all the Bible verses was a real blessing. And all these other notes that you wrote, where's Jay? He left like 6 notes, one for each one of us on our chairs on the Sunday, and a lot of you other, and some of you also wrote cards, and really appreciate that. Thank you so much. So this was my eulogy at the memorial service. Sandra, what is Sheol? I was sitting with my mom in the car in front of the Langham Hotel on a Wednesday morning. It was our custom on Wednesdays for me to pick up my mom at 8:15 and head over to the Langham for us to work out. In actuality, it was really just a good excuse for us to have a date, chat, read scripture, pray, and then do a little exercise. In reading Psalm 139, we came across these words, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." I told my mom, Sheol is another word for hell, and even God is sovereign over hell. Mom had a simple faith. God is good and is to be feared. She tried to understand the Bible, poring over her Chinese-English Bible, looking at the definition of words that she could not understand. Mom would say, "I am a good person. I don't do anything to hurt anyone." We would talk about what it means that we are all sinners and are in need of God's grace. She also said, "As long as we have good health, that's all that matters." I would remind her that indeed good health is important, but we are more than our bodies. We are spiritual beings first. Probably the hardest thing for my mom to see was her identity as Susan Wong, a child of God, apart from Susan Wong, the wife of Charles Wong, and the mother of her 5 children. As unbelievable as it is for me to face up to the fact that today it is my dear mother whose story and face is on the program that you are all holding, I can see that God is good and is to be feared. In the last couple of months, the Lord has lovingly taught my mom that we all have sinned and bear the consequence of that sin. She has also found out, with the absence of good health, that as long as we have the love of God and the love of people around you, that is really all that matters. Towards the last couple of weeks, my mom had to walk the last stretch alone. As much as we tried to comfort her, she had to lean hard on Jesus, and He was there for her. All of us who spent time with her saw that her spirit got sweeter as her body got weaker. She was gracious at all times, thanking anyone who did anything for her. When I told her, "Jesus loves you, and I love you too," she would nod and once said to me, "I love you many, many, many more." The last words I heard come out of her mouth were, "I thank God for giving me a wonderful family." Now that Mom has passed on to glory, I am the one who is asking, "Mom, what is heaven like?" She knows fully what it means to look into the face of Jesus and know that it is He who has paid the price for the forgiveness of her sins. Her body is made whole, not on earth but in heaven, and her identity as God's redeemed is her true joy. "Mom, on November 16, 1958, you gave birth to me and saw me into this world. On November 19, 2010, we were there when you were birthed into glory. We were hoping that our feeble voices and singing would be made full as the angels took over and the whole heavenly choir welcomed you into heaven. Mom, you are the only woman who has loved me many, many, many more, and I will miss you dearly. But I will see you again, and when I do, save Wednesday mornings for me."
We do what we do because we know there's a home we're going to. Those who live for this world die with this world, and there's no home to go to. For us to leave friends and loved ones without at least having the opportunity to know that there is a God, not a cold, distant God, but a Father waiting to return for their return home. And it's all the difference in the world on how to live, guys. And so we ask that you take what we've talked about tonight as opportunities and as things that you can put in your arsenal to help be effective for the Lord's glory and for the well-being of your friends so that they may know the God of love. Next week we have small group. So this week what I'm asking you to do is I'm asking you to engage with your friends and do the field work so we can come back next week. You'll have a Bible study written this weekend, but questions you can use that I've given you tonight, phrases, arguments that you can use not to argue but to help lodge some thoughts, to help put a pebble in people's shoe, make them a little uncomfortable. Your job is not to convert them. That's not the point. But your job is to expose them to the love of God and that there is a God who is love to be had. And so I'm going to ask that you do your part for His sake to go ahead and engage in conversations that count this week. And use the material that we just presented today. The topic that you can start off with is, hey, just wondering, do you believe in God? Do you believe that? What do you think about Him? I didn't get to this part, but believing in God is a great start. The next stage is, can you get to know God? Well, the answer is yes, but we can talk about that next week. But this week, just starting to get the idea, and people just starting to get conversant with helping people to come with the idea and to start listening to the fact that there is a God out there. Can you do that? Can we do that? Can we do that? So next week we'll come back and we'll start discussing a little bit more about our conversations as well as the Bible studies. Please do it. We do this here because we want to help you be all that you can be in Christ. And a great representative is a confident one and one that loves God and knows who He is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you make life joyful enough to give us hope, to give us an appetite that's thirst for more. And yet you leave enough out to remind us that we're not supposed to stop here. It's just a journey on the road. We're not at the destination. So I pray, Lord, that as young Asian American students here that pretty much have a pretty narrow and small world view oftentimes, it just revolves around their school. And that's it, as if this world were all that were. Lord, I pray that you expand their horizons and expand their heart, as we try to do tonight, to know that your existence isn't a cold fact, but it's confidence, it's safety, it's hope, it's peace for life. To know not only that you exist, but because you exist, we exist, and we know we'll be all right because we're in your hands. I pray that you'll help these young people to not only learn how to articulate their faith, but help them to be able to convey the feeling and the essence of your love to the friends that they will talk with this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.